The last verse of that last hymn really speaks to what our messages are about these Sunday mornings. Revive us again. And that song says, revival comes from thee. We acknowledge that. It is a work of God amongst us. And through these Sunday mornings, we are looking at various steps we must take to put ourselves in a place where God may do His reviving work. We have an interesting phrase in our jargon. Maybe you've heard it. A come to Jesus moment. It actually has a few different meanings. The first very literal one, and what we might think of, is the moment when one chooses to accept Jesus Christ as one's Savior and follow the Christian faith. That's literally a come to Jesus moment. But we also use it to mean a moment of epiphany or enlightenment or intuition regarding a truth of a matter. Some use it as a point in time in which fundamental priorities or beliefs are challenged, reassessed, and reaffirmed. And then finally, any moment or meeting in which a frank, often unpleasant, conversation is held so as to bring to light or to resolve some issue at hand. I think that's the one we use most of all. When there's some, maybe a confrontation that has to be made, is often called a come to Jesus moment. Oftentimes it's an opportunity to confess something that's been done. We know what's happened, but it'll be better for you if you admit it. And again, we call that a come to Jesus moment. Instead of concealing guilt, it's time to come clean and admit the problem. Now, for true revival to happen, there must be this come to Jesus moment for each person. Often revival meetings will close with an invitation to come to Jesus, to come, confess your sins, and have them forgiven in Christ's blood. A big part of such a moment is coming clean with regard to our sinful ways. And this is the subject of our message today. Last Sunday, I mentioned a preacher named Jonathan Edwards back in the years before our country became a nation. And he was a major part of the Great Awakening in the American colonies. Well, someone who was greatly influenced by him was another great revivalist in America. His name was Charles Finney. He made a significant impression on the religious life of 19th century America, and his influence is still very evident today. Many credit Finney with the idea of the come to Jesus moment. At the end of his messages, he would implore his listeners to come to Christ, to confess their sin, to change their life in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he really paved the way for other revivalists such as Dwight L. Moody or Billy Sunday or Billy Graham. One narrator of Christian biography has termed Finney's memoirs perhaps the most remarkable account of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit's power since apostolic days. It is crowded with accounts of spiritual outpourings which remind one of the day of Pentecost. It is estimated that Finney had over 500,000 converts in his illustrious career. Probably only Billy Graham could come close to matching that figure. And this was in the 1800s. The Spirit used him in a remarkable way. He was born on August 29, 1792 in Warren, Connecticut. Heard almost no gospel preaching in his early years. He did not grow up in church. He was not familiar with the Bible in his early life. At the age of 26, after studying law, he went to work at a law office in the small town of Adams, New York. Here he began to attend church. And for the first time, he's hearing the claims of Christ and his need for a Savior. But it wasn't until October 10th of 1821, while praying alone, out in the woods outside of town, Finney experienced a very powerful conversion. And that evening, he dedicated his life to Jesus. He later wrote, "I received a mighty baptism of the Holy Ghost. Without expecting it, without ever having the thought in my mind that there was such a thing for me, without any recollection that I'd ever heard such a thing mentioned by anyone in the world, at a moment entirely unexpected by me, the Holy Spirit descended upon me in a manner that seemed to go through me, body and soul." And his life was forever changed. And from that moment on, he began telling others about Christ. And without really any fanfare or any announcements being made, he saw people beginning to go to the place where these prayer meetings were being held, where the Christians were gathering. People had heard that Finney had been converted. And he went there himself, and he joined in with these believers. And at one point, the minister asked him to pray, to lead in prayer. And so he got up and just began praying. And again, the Spirit came down. Even the minister was convicted and confessed that he had probably been a hindrance to the growth of that church. Revival had begun. That little church came alive once again and became the witness to their community. Like Edwards before him, Finney wasn't a fiery preacher. He wasn't thundering fire and damnation against sinners. Those who heard him preach said he spoke very calmly, persuasively, much like a lawyer addressing a jury, which is what his training was. But Finney always would give that invitation at the end for people to come to pray, to repent, to receive salvation. And they came. And he told them that confessing your sins to God was the beginning. But if you had wronged somebody else, you must go and make restitution. And again, accounts flooded in of people who were going back to businesses, going to neighbors, going to friends, making things right, showing that their confession was real. The first winter that he preached in Boston, Finney preached two sermons one Sunday on a verse that we're going to come back to, Proverbs 28:13. "He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." And again, many, many people came to confess their sins, to renew their commitment to Christ, and churches were revived throughout the New England colonies. It's believed, as I mentioned, that over 500,000 people came to Christ under his ministry, and these conversions seemed to stick. Whereas it is estimated that later, under Dwight L. Moody and his revivals, 70% of those converts tended to lapse back into their life of sin, it is estimated that 85% of the professed converts in Finney's revivals stayed with it. And I believe it's because he treated sin the way God does. Called it for what it was. Called people to not only confess their sin, but to leave it. True repentance means a change of heart, a change of direction. And that was what happened in multitudes. If we want to see revival amongst us, we must each have a come to Jesus moment. When we confess our sins, it's time to come clean about our lives and to allow the Holy Spirit to work in us. This morning, I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. At this time, Moses is on Mount Sinai. He's receiving the law from the Lord. And beginning in verse 1, we read this. "When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, 'Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him.' Aaron answered them, 'Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the earrings that they were wearing and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you've brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded, and they have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, that brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them, and then I will make you into a great nation." It's hard to imagine the people of God sinking to a depth lower than this. I mean, think about it. After witnessing the 10 plagues in Egypt, after seeing God miraculously deliver them out of slavery, watching the Red Sea part and they walk across on dry ground, and then it came back over and drowned the Egyptian army who was chasing them. God had given them water out of a rock, sent manna from the sky, and yet the least little bit of adversity, and they're ready to make another god and say, "This is really who our God is." It's just hard to imagine so many of the commandments being violated, even as Moses is receiving them. And you notice God saw what was happening. God told Moses all about it. And that's one problem that we have. We think that if nobody else sees us, then we'll get away with it, right? And this is something, you know, a small child, as soon as they learn how to crawl, right? They get up on the cookie jar. What do they do before they stick their hand in the cookie jar? They're looking to see if anybody's around, right? They know they're not supposed to do that. And we do the same thing. "Oh, there's nobody around. I can get away with this." God sees. God knows. Nothing is hidden from His sight. And these people's sin was very clear to God. So, He's ready to wipe them out and start over with Moses. Moses comes down from the mountain. He finds his brother Aaron. And he says, "What's going on here?" This is that other meaning of a come to Jesus moment. And Aaron gives the lamest excuse in the history of excuse making. Check out verse 22. "Do not be angry, my Lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone your people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. So far, he's telling the truth. So I told him, 'Whoever has gold jewelry, take it off.' Then they gave me this gold. I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." Can you believe that? I mean, you wouldn't believe a six-year-old that said a story like that. Here's a grown man. And you'll notice, earlier in the account, it said, Aaron fashioned this into a calf with a tool. I mean, this is something he did. But he expects Moses to believe that he just threw this gold in the fire. Out came a calf. It's a miracle. No, it's sin. And Moses had to confront him and the people about it. In fact, you see in Exodus 32, verse 30, "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You've committed a great sin. But now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses went back to the Lord and said, 'Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you've written.'" See, God was ready to destroy the Israelites and start over with Moses. Moses said, "No, if you're going to destroy them, destroy me along with them. If you're going to cast them out of your presence, cast me as well." And God didn't. God chose to be gracious. God chose to spare the people, to forgive their sin. And for a moment, the Israelites followed God once again. It was time to come clean about their sin. And there's three very simple steps in this process that I believe we can learn as well. First, we must admit our guilt. People today minimize and redefine sin, often alleging that the failures of their lives and certain disorders exist because of how others have treated them. The victim mentality reigns supreme in popular culture as they comfort themselves in affirming that people are basically good, and wherever there might be wrong, it's not really wrong. It's just a preference for personal freedom. Instead of accepting responsibility for their behavior, people demand to be accepted as they are. And you see this a lot. If you love me, you love me as I am. And there's an extent to that is true. Unconditional love accepts the person as they are, but not only do they want us to accept them as people, they want us to accept their lifestyle choices as well. To the point of saying, if you don't accept the way I live, you don't accept me. That's a false distinction. I want you to know that right now. Somebody throws that in your face, oh, you don't accept the way I live, then you hate me. No, that's what a 5-year-old says. People need to grow up. Just because you don't accept or you don't agree with an activity doesn't mean that you hate them. In fact, the very reason that you may oppose what they're doing is that you love them. If you had a small child that got under the kitchen cabinet, was playing with the detergents and things that you know are poisonous, and you go and close that cabinet and pull them away, you know, they might kick and scream and say, oh, you're so mean. You don't love me. No, the very fact that you love them is the reason why you pull them away from it. So this idea that you have to accept my lifestyle in order to accept me, that is a false distinction that our society is trying to ram down our throats. God hates sin, but he does not hate the sinner. He loves the sinner. He loves sinners so much, he sent his son to die for them. So that distinction needs to be made correctly. God's solution to the problem begins with facing the reality of personal guilt by bringing it to light under revealed truth. There's no sense in trying to hide our sin or pretend either that it's not there or it's not as bad as it first might have seemed. Sin is not going to disappear by itself. Even if we bury it deep in our subconscious, it still needs to be dealt with. Now, there are some people that say this whole idea of confessing sin, even talking about sin, is morbid. It's unhealthy. It's such an unwholesome thing, they say, to concentrate on your sins. It only adds to the number of neurotics who suffer from a guilt complex. You only become neurotic and have a guilt complex if you don't deal with your sin. Sure, you can be preoccupied with your sin, and if that's as far as it goes, you may end up with a guilt complex. But that's only the first step. There's more to the process than that. In fact, what you find in the Bible is that confession, far from being unhealthy, is an essential condition for spiritual health. It's not confessing our sins that leads to problems down the line, not just spiritually, but emotionally and psychologically as well. There was a psychiatrist in London that told Billy Graham, I could release 70% of the people in the mental hospitals if I could convince them that they were forgiven. Guilt can do horrible things to us. But the idea of guilt is not that we carry it, it's that it leads us to Jesus so that our guilt can be relieved. Not by explaining it away, not by blaming somebody else, but by owning it and allowing Jesus to take it. It's the person that covers their sins that will not prosper. The confession of sin is a necessary condition for receiving the forgiveness of God. Confession and forgiveness are essential for the moral integrity of the soul, to the emotional health of the whole person, to the well-being of the church, the household of faith. Confession must be made to the person against whom we have sinned and from whom we need forgiveness. So we need to confess to God. We need to confess to others we have wronged. We need to do what we can to make things right with them. You say, yeah, but I confessed my sins when I first came to Christ, so it's taken care of, right? Well, this idea of confession and forgiveness is not just for non-Christians. How many of you are familiar with 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, right, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A lot of us know that verse. Do you know that verse was written to Christians? That verse was written to people who are already believers. And it shows that confession of sin is a regular, ongoing activity of the believer. Because we still stumble and fall, right? When we come to Christ, that doesn't mean we'll never sin again. We still deal with our sin nature and we still at times stumble and fall. And the way to deal with it is not to blame somebody else, not to try to, shove it under a carpet somewhere, hide it from view. No, expose it. Come clean. Tell God about it. Experience His forgiveness. And if you've wronged somebody else, go and make it right. True confession is naming sin, calling it by what God calls it. It's sin. And it's nobody's fault but mine. That's where it all begins. We need to avoid the blame game. Blame never affirms, it only assaults. It never solves, it only complicates. Blame never unites, it always separates. Blame never smiles, it always frowns. It never forgives, it always rejects. It never forgets, it always remembers. Blame never builds, it always destroys. It's not my fault, it's his fault, it's her fault, it's anybody's fault but mine. We need to come to a point in time where we say, I have sinned, I have committed iniquity, the problem is me. And that's the first step, admitting our guilt. Second, is to accept God's grace. Going back to 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. That's God's grace. In the first step, sin is a debt He remits. In the second, it's a stain He removes. He takes care of the sin problem. And the result of this attitude is not some kind of guilt complex or depression, but rather the realization of forgiveness. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. See, there is no greater blessing in the Christian life than realizing forgiveness. To know that our sins have been washed away in the blood of the Lamb, there is no better feeling than knowing that all things are right before God. If we're harboring some sin, if we're keeping secret a few regions of wrong in our lives, don't expect freedom from guilt. The Holy Spirit is going to keep working on you. He's going to keep pointing that out. He's going to say, here's an area that needs work on. And the longer we try to cover it up, the worse it gets. We won't take the time this morning, but read Psalm 32 or Psalm 51. These were written as David was trying to hide the biggest scandal of his administration. And then until he confessed it, it was beating him down. You can just see in his descriptions of himself, he was physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually unhealthy. But when he finally came clean, when he finally admitted to his sin, he accepted the grace of God. In Psalm 51, he says, "Create in me a clean heart. Restore, renew a right spirit within me." And he experienced that. That happened. He accepted the grace of God. Few grinds are more galling than the grind of an unforgiven conscience. It's awful. And few blessings are more relieving than having our sins forgiven. It's wonderful. Now the final step is to alter our going. See, this is often a hindrance to revival. People think that they've confessed their sins when they really haven't. Why? Because confession is more than just acknowledging sin. See, some people, they sin, they get caught, and they're like, "All right, you caught me, I'm sorry." Right? How often do you see children do that? As soon as they get caught, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." Why? Because they don't want to face the consequences. They know they've been caught. And too often, even as adults, we do the same thing. We're not sorry for what we did, we're sorry we got caught. And rather than saying, "I won't do that again," we say, "Next time I won't get caught." "Next time I'm going to make sure nobody knows about this." Now, we need to alter our going. Change the direction of your life. That's what repentance means. Repentance means to turn from it. Yes, we come to Jesus. We confess our sin. We receive his grace. But then we must commit ourselves in the power of God. He will give us the strength to do it, to change our lives. Don't keep going back to the same sin over and over. God's promise to forgive us when we confess our sins should never be interpreted as an invitation to an all-you-can-sin smorgasbord in which Jesus has picked up the tab. We are not saved so that we can go back and sin. See, God is a God of light. And in that passage in 1 John where we read, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins," a few verses earlier, it says, "God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to walk in the light and we walk in darkness, we lie. We are not living by the truth." And the Christian life is to be a life of light. I'm not saying we'll never sin. What I'm saying is we should do all we can to avoid it. And the best way to avoid sin is to replace it with something good. Don't try to just live your life by what you don't do. You need to do things positively that will keep you from doing the things you shouldn't do. Repentance leads first to a spiritual conversion, and thereafter to the forgiveness of sin in the believer's life. And it affects the total personality. It represents the outward turning from sin. We admit our guilt, we accept his grace, we alter our going. Remember the first sin? Way back in the Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve are there. God says you can eat of any tree of the garden but one, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and sure enough, that's where they went. And after they had eaten the forbidden fruit, we're told that Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. I mean, how silly is that? Can you really hide from God? Really? Can you really hide from a God who is everywhere and knows everything? I mean, I can't even hide from my mom, let alone God. But there they are, hiding from God. And when God said, "Why are you hiding?" Adam said, "I was afraid. I hid myself." You know, what was the first consequence of sin? It was the self-realization that they were naked. There was a sense of moral shame for what they had done. Adam and Eve even sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And we might chuckle and shake our heads at, "Oh, how naive can you be?" But are we really any better? Don't we have our own fig leaves that we try to hide behind? That we try to cover our sin and our shame? Instead of covering it, confess it. Have a come to Jesus moment. Come clean. from our sins that we've done. The alternative of covering our sins is confessing them. And going back to that verse I mentioned earlier, Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. As so often is true in the book of Proverbs, this is a contrast is not merely between two opposite courses of action, but between the consequences of those courses of action. No one who covers their sins will prosper. It is he who confesses them who will find mercy. What's at stake, we are told, is our spiritual prosperity, whether we receive it or we forfeit the mercy of God. Many of us are not prospering in our Christian lives. We're making little or no progress. We've got stuck and do not appear to enjoy the mercy of God. Could it be that we are concealing sin in our lives? We're trying to hide it from God and from everybody else, and you know what? It doesn't work. We're no more successful at that than Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. God sees, He hears, He knows. Nothing is hidden from His sight. You can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool God. And ultimately, He is the one we answer to. I believe we need to confess our sins, we need to find forgiveness of our sins, and then we need to chart a new course. And I believe that explains the statistic I mentioned earlier. Why 85% of the converts of Charles Finney stayed with their faith. Because he taught full confession. It's not just an, I'm sorry. It's confessing our sin to God, calling it what it is, realizing that that's the very thing that put Jesus on the cross, and making it right for others if we have wronged them. That's what it means to come clean. That's what it means to come to Jesus. And then to forsake those sins. See, nothing separates us from the Lord like sin. It's the thief that robs us of the benefits of our life with the Savior. It's this blockage that renders us impotent before the present system of evil and wickedness around us. And due to this corrosive and compounding power of sin, the believer with all his mighty potential, the salt and light for which this world hungers, is unable to function as intended. These two tragedies, the tragedy of our separation from God and the tragedy of our uselessness, are reasons enough to call for an immediate confession of sin, a prayer to God to begin His reviving work in every one of us. See, I believe revival would come to our church, to our community, to our country, if we obeyed the injunction of Scripture and confessed our sin. How foolishly Israel acted when she appeared to try to cover up sin, to explain it away, instead of seeking the Lord's offer of forgiveness. Are we not equally foolish if we refuse to repent? It's time to come clean. You need to admit your guilt. You need to accept His grace. You need to alter your going. And I guarantee you, when you do that, just step back and watch revival sweep through your life. You'll see a change. You'll see God at work in ways you would never believe He could if we would come clean about our sin. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we thank You for Your promise of grace. We thank You that there is a way to unburden ourselves from sin. It's Your way to confess it and to forsake it. Father, in these quiet moments, as we conclude our service, as we gather around Your table, I ask that Your Spirit may be at work in each one of us, pointing out those hidden sins that are not hidden to you at all. Help us to come clean. Help us to be clean. Help us to stay clean. Through the blood of Christ and the power of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.